Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon. That's today, the last weekday of this week. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can do so because it is a live broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if that's the time you're listening, then that's the time you can, in fact, call and be on the program. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith or your own spiritual journey, I'll be glad to talk to you about those things. If you have an alternate viewpoint from the host and want to call to balance comment, please do. Be glad to talk to you about that as well. What you need is this phone number, and so here it comes. It's 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you want to give me a call, we'll be glad to talk to you. Now, we've got some callers there, and it looks like the lines may not be ready to be activated. We're going to try to activate the line for Roy from Las Vegas. Let's see what happens if I click that. Oh, we got him. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I have two questions for you, if that's all right. And they both have a few parts to them, but it should be fairly easy to answer.
Okay.
My first question is, what is commanded or and I wrote this down so I wouldn't forget.
Good.
So it is what is commanded or expected of us in the New Testament when it comes to fasting? And is there a certain amount of time that we're expected to fast, or should we be listening to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? I know some churches that believe in corporate prayer. Is that biblical?
Right.
And the last part to this also is what are we to fast? I know we've all heard of the Daniel fast, and nowadays you hear people fasting TV, electronics, and things like Facebook. So are those type of fasts biblical?
Well, of course, nobody in the Bible ever fasted from Facebook or TV.
Right.
But the idea of a fast is to deprive yourself of something for a period of time. And I suppose that fasting from TV and Facebook and, you know, Internet and so forth is, you know, it can be a very positive thing. Now, the thing is, the New Testament nowhere commands Christians to fast. Jesus talks about fasting, and he speaks as if his disciples will fast. Not quite the same thing as commanding them to fast. We don't have any command to fast. But he does talk as if he expects his disciples will sometimes fast. For example, when he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he said, "When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites," right? And that's in the context of similar saints, when you pray, when you give alms, when you fast. Certainly prayer and giving alms are things that Christians do, and Jesus assumed that Christians would sometimes fast, though he didn't give any idea of the frequency of it, just like he gave no idea of how frequently we should pray or how frequently we should give alms. Those are activities that we do have to be led by the Spirit in, and no doubt fasting is similar to that. Whenever you do it, that would mean whenever, I suppose, you feel led by the Spirit of God to pray or to give alms or to fast, don't be religious about it, like the Pharisees. Now, there's another occasion Jesus spoke about it. It's over in Matthew chapter 9 when he was criticized because his disciples did not fast as the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist did regularly. The fasting of the disciples of John and of the Pharisees occurred twice a week. And that was a religious tradition. It was not something the Bible ever commanded. But Jesus' disciples did not observe it. And so when he was asked why his disciples didn't fast, he said, "Is it proper for the children of the bride chamber, those guests at the wedding feast, is it proper for them to fast while the bridegroom is with them?" And he says, "But he will be taken away from them, then they will fast." Now, actually, the way he said it in Matthew's version is, "Is it proper," he says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn when the bridegroom is with them? Jesus actually used the term mourn to be a parallel to fast. And that reflects something that we often may have lost, and that is that fasting as a practice is a form of mourning. People would fast and pray when there's something to mourn and pray about. And the Pharisees simply made it institutionalized, that they just decided to fast twice a week, whether there was something to mourn about or not. When you go back to the Old Testament, there are actually no fasts required except once a year. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, Israel, along with other ritual things they were supposed to do, were supposed to fast, which would be a form of mourning over their national sins. Now, they had, the Jews at later times, instituted regular annual fasts that the Bible did not command, that God did not command. For example, in Zechariah, we read about some of the, after the Babylonian exile was over, some people came to the prophet to ask, should we continue fasting on, and they listed four different occasions when they had been fasting. They were different months of the year, and they each month of the year commemorated some disaster, like the month that the walls of Jerusalem had been besieged, and the month that the temple was burned down, and so forth. There were disasters in their past that they had memorialized through annual fasts in those months that commemorated those disasters. So they would mourn, in other words, mourn the destruction of the temple, mourn the fall of the city to the Babylonians. Now, they asked Zechariah because they were no longer in bondage. God had delivered them from the bondage of Babylon, and the temple was being rebuilt. So they said, well, should we still fast about these things? And Zechariah's answer, God's answer, was, well, why did you fast about them in the first place? Were you fasting unto the Lord, or were you fasting to feel sorry for yourselves? These things happened to you because you deserve them. God brought this judgment on you. Your mourning about it is simply your self-pity. And basically, he said, the time is coming when you'll not be doing these fasts. Instead, you'll be rejoicing and celebrating. And he goes on to talk about things that I think are related to the present time, the new covenant. And he basically said, instead of fasting, there will be this celebrating going on. So you have the idea in the Old Testament that although God only required people to fast on one occasion, that is the Day of Atonement, they would also fast perhaps when they had something else they wanted to mourn about. And that would often be spontaneous, as, for example, when somebody, when the Ninevites heard that they had 40 days before their city was going to perish. The king commanded everybody to mourn and fast and repent. Likewise, David fasted when his child was sick. But he stopped fasting when the child died. And his servants thought that's strange because people usually mourn and fast after the death, not before. But David explained that he was actually hoping through his fasting to kind of gain God's sympathy and get God to save the child from dying. And God didn't do it. And he says, since the child's dead, I no sense fasting anymore about it. So David seems to be maybe the first one whose fasting had the mentality of, I'm combining fasting and prayer, hoping to maybe get God to pay attention more. But for the most part, fasting in the Old Testament and the New is a form of mourning. Now, do Christians ever mourn? Yes, they sometimes do. And should they fast at those times? Sure. You know, whenever they want to, whenever it seems right, whenever you feel led by the Spirit to do so. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we find there is fasting that takes place on occasion, but it's not scheduled as far as we know. For example, in Acts 13, when the church in Antioch is ready to send off Paul and Barnabas, it says they fasted and prayed and then sent them off. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think Acts 14 also talks about Paul and Barnabas fasting before they appointed elders. I could be remembering that wrongly, but I think they did. And, you know, it seems that fasting, therefore, in the early church sometimes was accompanied with prayer. For whatever reason, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't ever really say that fasting accomplishes anything. Now, there's a very famous statement that Jesus made in Matthew 17, where he said, speaking about a certain case of demon possession, he said, this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting, which gives the profound impression that fasting does add some strength to prayers. However, the reference to fasting in that passage is absent from the oldest manuscripts, and therefore most modern translations do not include it, because it's, you know, the oldest manuscripts we have do not have that statement from Jesus in them. So there's some question even whether fasting was recommended by Jesus. He did say when you fast, and he did say when the bridegroom is gone, they will mourn or they will fast. But he may have simply been suggesting that fasting will be something that people typically do when they have something to mourn about. Not because it's an obligation, but because it's, you know, you do tend to lose your appetite when you're in great grief. And fasting is often involuntary, Paul said he was in fastings off and watchings off, which meant he lost sleep and missed meals a great deal. And probably a lot of these were involuntary because it's in the connection with him being shipwrecked and imprisoned a lot and so forth. So it doesn't seem to be self-imposed in his case. He seems to be talking about things that necessity imposed upon him. So fasting is never presented in the New Testament as a Christian duty, but the fact that Jesus assumed his disciples would sometimes fast means there's certainly nothing wrong with it. But I used to fast on schedule when I was younger. When I first discovered, you know, the Bible said things about fasting, I somewhat misunderstood what the Bible said about fasting. I thought it was basically teaching that fasting is a Christian duty that should be done, regularly and so forth. And so I scheduled some monthly and weekly fasts, which I did practice. But I later realized that that was just becoming as a religious a ritual as when the Pharisees did it twice a week. I was doing it a little less frequently than twice a week, but it was still ritualistic for me. I was fasting one day a week and 3 days at the end of every month. Eventually, it just became a dead ritual. And I abandoned that schedule in favor of fasting when I feel led to fast. And again, Jesus compared fasting with things like prayer and giving alms, which you don't do on a schedule necessarily. Now, you can, but you don't. Jesus didn't teach any schedule for that kind of thing.
Right.
Now, you said what is fasting? Generally speaking, it means abstaining from food. And you mentioned the Daniel fast that we're familiar with. That means Daniel fasted from certain foods, but not all foods, in Daniel chapter 10 for 21 days. I think any form of self-deprivation is like a fast. You know, the Catholics, they schedule a 40-day period of Lent during which they often will fast from something. You know, they'll fast from, well, like you said, television or chocolate or coffee or, you know, meat or something else that they like. And this is something that probably is in principle similar to what fasting was in the Bible. It's basically self-denial of something. And if it is combined with prayer, it is very possible to see it as a way of putting your money where your mouth is, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
That is to say, it's cheap to shoot up simple prayers. I mean, obviously prayer is an effective and powerful thing, but it can be done very lightheartedly. It can be done very casually and without much concern or sincerity. Whereas when you're fasting and praying, it's very clear that you are serious about your prayers. You're willing to make sacrifices, and you're not really bargaining with God. I think it's a mistake to think of as fasting as bargaining with God for anything. But it does basically show that you have a sincere and heartfelt concern about the thing you're praying for. And it shows you that as well as God. I think God knows how deep your concern is, but it basically causes you to focus more on it than just to say a light and quick prayer and then go on with your business. In a sense, if you're praying for something to happen and you also fast for a period of time in connection with that, one thing that seems to be happening is that although you can only be praying some of the time, you're fasting continually, day and night. And there's a spiritual mentor of mine that I've been impressed with who felt that when he fasted and prayed, that his fasting was like a continual offering up of prayer. That is, he'd pray verbally and mentally and consciously about things, throughout the day. But even when he was not physically, or I should say consciously praying for it, he was physically, still fasting. And that fast was being offered up as a continual prayer. That's how he saw it. I don't know if he's right, but that made sense to me too. So we don't have any real clear teaching on the Bible about how frequently people should fast or what is even accomplished by it. But I would say that if the Holy Spirit leads you to fast, then he must feel there's something going to be accomplished by it, and we should always be led by the Spirit in all of our activities, including fasting.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great. Do you have time for another question?
Sure.
Okay. You had a caller on the other day that was talking about the scripture, Jesus, when he said if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. So that got me to thinking more specifically about the difference between physical adultery and committed adultery in the heart. So my question, just a thought that came to my head, if adultery, physical adultery, is grounds for divorce, hypothetically, would one spouse legally have a right to divorce his or her spouse if they have committed adultery in their heart?
Well, we could take a similar question to that, because we know that the penalty for murder is capital punishment. And Jesus said, if you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of something like murder. In fact, it says in 1 John that he that hates his brother is a murderer. Would we suggest that any country should put to death people who have anger or hatred in their hearts because it's in the heart, it's murder? I think not. I don't think that, I think matters that go on in the heart are between the individual and God. Only God knows the heart. If you act upon them, that becomes a matter between you and another person, including your spouse. And frankly, I suspect that almost everybody, especially men, and no doubt many women as well, have possibly, at one time or another, committed adultery in their heart. It's something that is a very great weakness of humanity, especially in our time. And I think that if one would make that grounds for divorce, then we should just have everybody line up at the divorce courts, because, frankly, you know, most people are probably guilty.
Right.
But I don't think that we can penalize our spouses, that is, by divorcing them or any other physical way, for what has gone on in their thoughts merely if they haven't acted upon it. Now, acting upon it is grounds for divorce, I believe. Similarly, you know, hatred. I don't think courts should have hate crime legislation. What's going on in your heart is none of their business. It's God's business, and you'll have to answer for it, for what goes on in your heart. But the courts are there to protect citizens from the actions of other citizens, not from the bad, malicious thoughts of their fellow citizens. We don't have thought police legitimately in this world. And for a person to say, well, you know, adultery in the heart is grounds for divorce for the man or the woman whose spouse has done that, then we're going to have to set up in the church, you know, thought police to decide if someone has grounds for divorce because of what someone's been thinking. There will be penalty sufficient for those who commit crimes of thought, because God is going to call every thought into account on the day of judgment. But when it comes to human punishments, I don't think we punish each other for thought crimes. We shouldn't, at least. Now, I would also say this, that if a person's spouse has had mental lust but has not acted on it, and that's the situation we're describing, I don't know why a person would want a divorce in a case like that. I think they'd want to win them back over. I think once the spouse has gone out and been sleeping around, it's much more difficult to want the marriage to continue. But even then, I think a Christian should seek to I don't think Christians should ever be saying, is this grounds for divorce? Because that sounds like they're saying, can I get a divorce now?
Yeah.
And I believe the mentality of a Christian is, I made vows to be with this person for better or for worse, and for that reason, I don't want a divorce. I could be relieved by a divorce, perhaps. If a marriage is very difficult, divorce might be a relief in some ways. To me, not to the children, certainly, and not to the friends and the church and the parents and so forth, except in cases where, of course, the divorce is almost required because of criminal behavior on the part of the spouse. But frankly, I mean, if someone's just having bad thoughts, I think the spouse can recognize that if they know about it, those thoughts are bad, but not wish to divorce, but rather wish to win the spouse over. As long as that spouse has not been roaming physically, I would think that there's still plenty of hope for the marriage.
Sure. I was just more concerned about, I'm more interested about his word, Jesus' words about adultery. You know, if you've already committed adultery in your heart.
Jesus never said anything to give people encouragement to divorce.
Right.
I mean, it's true. Jesus said, if any man divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. Obviously, the statement, except for the cause of fornication, seems to allow that exception, that a person might might legitimately divorce for that cause, but he certainly didn't say that in order to encourage anyone to divorce, even if they have those grounds.
Yeah.
I think what Jesus wants is for his people to keep their words, even to their own hurt. That is to keep your vows. If you swear to your own hurt and you don't change, the Bible says, then that is something commendable with God. Now, by the way, Jesus didn't say adultery is grounds for divorce. He said fornication is. Now, fornication is a broad word that refers to all kinds of sexual misconduct. But as far as I know, it's always physical. That is to say, if a person's out sleeping, let's say a guy is out sleeping with another woman, or a guy sleeping with a guy, or, you know, committing incestuous acts or even worse things that could be named, sexual acts. Those sexual acts all fall in the category of fornication. And Jesus said that, you know, anyone who divorces except for the cause of fornication is doing the wrong thing. So it would appear that the only grounds Jesus ever mentioned for divorce would be fornication, which is a physical act in every case. Now, when he said that if you lust after a woman, you commit adultery in your heart, well, it's true. It's adultery in the heart, but it's not fornication unless you go out and sleep with somebody.
Mm. Yeah. Okay, Steve. Thank you very much for answering my questions, and have a great day. God bless.
Okay, Roy. God bless you. Bye now.
Thank you.
All right, Tim from Santa Ana has been waiting a long time. I'm going to give you a chance to talk right now. I want to give the phone number, too, because we have a line open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You can call if you disagree. I'm sure plenty of people disagree with me on many issues, including maybe this last call. Feel free to call or call to ask your question. 1-800-438-5090. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
The maxim on essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity, do we know who coined that? And can the essentials be boiled down to the statement that the Bible is the Word of God and the truth?
Well, as far as the coining of that statement, I've heard it attributed to Count von Zinzendorf, who is the leader of a movement called the Moravians in Europe, and who had a strong influence on the Wesleys. Actually, John Wesley was probably converted through the direct influence of the Moravian people, and I think Wesley also is quoted as having made that statement, but if he did, he may have gotten it from von Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf was an excellent Christian leader. He started a Christian community. He was a count who had a big estate, and he allowed about 300 persecuted Moravians leaving from Moravia coming into Germany. He let them camp out on his property and have a Christian community there permanently, and they became, the first non-Roman Catholic missionary movement seems to have come out of them. They sent out missionaries all over the world. So that was Zinzendorf that is usually that's attributed to, but frankly, it's been repeated by so many famous people.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to know, hard to get a solid and indisputable authority on who first said it. But I think it was Count von Zinzendorf. Now, what would be the essentials? Well, the essentials are that Jesus is Lord. Okay? Now, there are more things attached to that. But the declaration that makes a person a Christian, if they say it and believe it and live it, is that Jesus is Lord. That means that they recognize that God has made Jesus the Messiah. He's made him the King. And they are submitted to him. They've surrendered their self-rule to become his followers. Now, is it important to know many other things besides that? Of course, many other things. Many other things are important, but we're talking about what's essential. You see, if we decide what is essential, we have to, by the very use of the word essential, we mean that anyone who does not fulfill this essential requirement cannot be regarded as saved, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we could ask ourselves, when the disciples first met Jesus and he called them to leave their nets and they followed him, how much did they know? How much theology did they know of a Christian sort?
Mm.
Not much. They believed Jesus was the ruler. They believed he was the Messiah. They weren't even 100% sure of that, but they were pretty sure of it. They believed he was the Messiah. And some of them were probably more sure of it than others, but that was their commitment. They decided to follow him, as he said it, to take his yoke upon them and to learn from him. And so when you take the yoke of a rabbi upon yourself, that means you become under his leadership. you're going to do what he says. You're going to believe what he tells you. You're going to follow him. You're going to be molded into his likeness. And Jesus said, you take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So as soon as they became his disciples, that means when they gave up what they were doing before and followed him, began to learn from him, that was discipleship. They were true disciples. They didn't have a sophisticated theology yet. Probably all their theology was rabbinic and Jewish. You know, that's what they were before they met Jesus, was Jews. And so the distinctive elements of Christian theology, for example, that Jesus was God incarnate, or that there's a Trinity, if we accept that view. I do. Some of our listeners don't believe the Trinity doctrine, but I believe it's a Christian doctrine. But though I believe these are truly Christian doctrines, and I think that people who don't know them are misinformed, yet the disciples certainly didn't know those things when they first met him. You know, they learned those things. They took his yoke upon them and learned from him. So to be a disciple like them, what was essential was that they threw in their lot with him. They became loyal to him. They sat under him. They let him be their leader and their Lord. And that's what made them disciples. Now, certainly, as the years went by after Jesus was gone and the Holy Spirit led the church into more and more truth, these people became much more sophisticated in their understanding of theology. But it doesn't change the fact that they were already his followers before they knew a lot of those things. Mm-hmm. And so the question would be, what about people today who don't know all those things?
Right.
You know, how do we know if they're Christians or not? There are some people that because of our more sophisticated grasp of theology, and because they don't accept it like we do, we might be tempted to say these people can't be Christians because they don't understand theology like we do.
Mm-hmm.
But how do we know that they are not, for example, in a situation exactly parallel to that of the disciples when they were following Jesus and didn't know much of this stuff?
Mm-hmm.
We're all at different points in our journey of understanding. When you take Christ's yoke upon you and begin to learn from him, well, everyone comes into this journey from a different starting point.
Sure.
And so there's people who have different degrees of ignorance, different degrees of mistaken notions. Mm-hmm. The disciples had plenty of mistaken notions about Jesus when they began to follow him. They thought he was a political leader. Mm-hmm. He wasn't. You know, they had no idea that he was going to meld uncircumcised Gentiles into one body with faithful Jews. I mean, they had no idea about these things. But they knew that he was the one that God had appointed for them to follow, and they surrendered to him. You see, we have come to think that what is essential to be a Christian is mainly theological. That is to say, mainly you have to know X, Y, Z on this checklist. Check these boxes. Do you believe, in the Trinity? Do you believe in the deity of Christ? Do you believe in, original sin? Do you believe in the substitutionary atonement? Do you believe all these things? And all these things are doctrines that I think are very important to know. But when you say important, you're not saying the same thing as essential, in the sense that the disciples, when they followed Jesus, they didn't know about the substitutionary atonement.
Yeah.
They didn't even know he's going to die. Even after he told them, they didn't know it.
Yeah.
You know? So, I mean, were they saved or not? Of course they were. Was Abraham saved? Of course he was, mm-hmm. by his faith in submission to God.
Mm-hmm.
But the point here is, I am not, beyond what the Bible says, I'm not going to make a list, long or short, of things that a person has to agree with me about in order to be saved. That's not mine to make that list. I do find the scripture saying some things like, if anyone denies that Jesus is the Christ,
right,
that person is Antichrist.
Uh-huh.
I do find the scripture saying, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved.
Right.
I do remember the Bible says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God. Huh. I mean, now, these are things that a person, we could say these are the essentials. They have to believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, the Christ, that he's the Lord, that God raised him from the dead. Okay, we've got a bit of a list there. But more important than, you know, getting our theology very, very detailed, is that we have submitted ourselves to the truths that we know about Jesus. If I know he's the Messiah, that means king. If I know he's the Lord, that means owner and ruler. Mm-hmm. If I know these things are true, the question is not, do I know them? The devil knows those things, but he's not saved. Mm-hmm. The question is, have I submitted to them? Have I surrendered to them? Is my faith in those things to the degree that I'm willing to make my whole life revolve around those truths?
Mm-hmm.
If so, that is what I think is essential.
Yeah.
Once I'm in that position, see, once I've taken his yoke upon me and he's steering me, he can teach me all the other things in his own, at his own rate.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, I always describe it as a road that each of us enters this road. Jesus is at the front. We're his followers. And some of us are further along the road because we've been there longer and we understand more. Others uh-huh. have just gotten on. Some people have just gotten converted. They don't know much at all.
Sure.
And some may have been, you know, kind of on the road for a while, but they haven't learned much.
Uh-huh.
So they've got some wrong ideas. The question is, are they following Jesus? Are they on the road that Jesus is in front of them and they're saying, that's the guy I'm going with. I want to be like him. I want to obey him. He's God's man, and therefore he's my king.
Uh-huh.
If someone's in doing that, as far as I know from what the Bible says, I can't rule out that they're a disciple, even if they're very ignorant about many theological subjects.
Yeah, yeah. Well, we come into the spiritual life as babies, right?
Yep.
Okay.
We know very little.
Yeah, exactly. Hey, thanks so much for your time.
Okay, Tim, good talking to you. Thank you for your
bye-bye.
Call. Now, Tim was calling from Santa Ana, and I mentioned that because we don't broadcast on any station in Santa Ana or Southern California in the afternoon. We have a morning program in Southern California, and I'm sure Tim discovered us originally probably through that program and now listens on the Internet to the afternoon show. But the reason I bring this up is that I don't usually give announcements in the afternoon about things that are happening in Southern California. Because, like I said, we don't broadcast in Southern California, but getting a call from Tim in Santa Ana reminds me we have a lot of listeners listening on the Internet who are in Southern California. And so if you're one of those, or maybe you live somewhere else and you're going to be in Southern California this weekend, tomorrow night I'm speaking in Temecula. And I'd love to have you join us if you're living or going to be in Southern California, and you can make it out to Temecula tomorrow night. I'll be giving a talk there and love to meet you. You can find the information about the location. There's a map. There's an address. All the time and all that stuff you need to know is at our website. That's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you click on the link that says announcements. And then scroll on down. You'll see the announcement about tomorrow night in Temecula. Okay, we've got Annalise calling from Capitola, California. Annalise, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I'm going to turn off my radio. I'm calling in regards to a previous caller that was talking about if you think something in your heart, I think the subject was adultery, that you have already committed the sin. I wondered, you know, years ago about that, because we all have times when things cross our mind. Is the fact that we would even think it considered the sin, or is it really whether we act on it? Because things can cross your mind, and I've actually heard pastors say that thoughts you have may not be of your own. You wonder where in the world they came from.
That's true.
And so they're not your own, but actually could be Satan produced. I mean, but what you do with it, now there's another subject. But he said, you know, in the course of this ministry that I was listening to, that people may be even thinking things, you know, critically about one another in the church that they're really surprised about, because that's not their given inclination.
Yeah.
So is that then a sin just because it passes through your mind, or is it more what you do with it, what you meditate, what you continue to think it on? You think on these things rather than things that are where you take your thoughts and make them in subjection to Christ, or you think on positive things.
Okay.
You know, but my question is this, is it really then a sin? If you just had it pass through your mind, are you considered just the same as a murderer because I don't know, it would never occur to me to think of murdering somebody, but if it passed through somebody's mind, I don't know how, when, why, what might be going through their mind. Or
I think your question is clear. I think your question is clear. Yeah, I think
we can get
toward
it.
The answer now.
Yeah.
Okay, sure.
Thank you.
Oh, sure. Sure. I mean, yeah, you've made your question clear quite a long time ago. I appreciate it very much.
I didn't know if you really understood the difference.
Oh, yes. It's a very good question, and it raises the question between sin and temptation, really. And we have to remember that temptation comes to our minds, but the tempter is Satan. Now, we also have flesh. James said in James chapter 1, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, being tempted is, your desires drawing you in the direction of sin. But that's temptation. James goes on to say that lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. So having the desire is not sin. It's when that desire has conceived that it brings forth sin. So we have to ask, what does it mean for a desire that's in my mind and heart to conceive and become sin? Remember, Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. Every kind of temptation we have, every category of temptation, he experienced. And we have to remember, when he had a temptation, it meant that the devil had suggested something to his mind. That's what temptation is. And so the devil suggested they turn rocks into bread, which would have been inappropriate for him, because it would be breaking a fast that God had led him to start and had not given him permission to finish. One of the things, actually, Jesus was tempted to worship Satan. Remember, the devil said to him, why don't you just bow down and worship me? Now, this is described as a temptation, which means that Jesus actually had the thought in his head to worship Satan, but he didn't accept it. He was disgusted by it. He said, get away from me, Satan. You know, the scripture says you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. The fact that Jesus was tempted, and that means these things did come into his head, yet he never sinned, makes it very clear that having these things arrive in your head is not your fault. The preacher is right that you quoted that many thoughts come to your head that are not your own. And the devil's business is to try to persuade you to do wrong. And he does so by making suggestions to your mind, I believe. These suggestions appeal to something in you, your flesh, your fleshly desires. But though they appeal to that, it doesn't mean you have to take the bait. It's like the devil's the fisherman, and, you know, what he's fishing in is in your heart, looking for something in you that would resonate with the wrong thing. Now, there is something in us that resonates. But we are not defined by our flesh. We're defined by our will. Everybody has desires, and some of those things are things that God isn't giving us. A person might wish that they, had a better job, a better house, a better family, a better husband or wife. Those wishes are no doubt wishes that come from something deep inside us that desires more comfort or more security or something like that. But those desires in themselves are initially just temptations. If those temptations are welcomed in our hearts and we begin to seek illicitly something, we try to get more money dishonestly, we try to steal somebody else's wife or family or whatever, then, of course, we have sinned. And we've sinned as soon as we've decided to do that. You know, if I decide that I'm going to go out and steal something from a 7-Eleven, and I start walking across the street to do it, and I get hit by a truck and I die, so I never steal it. As far as God's concerned, I've stolen it because I decided I was going to do it. I don't have to pull it off. And that's the same thing with adultery in the heart or murder in the heart or whatever. If you are in your heart agreeing to the temptation, then that means you've sided with it. You've taken the bait. What I believe is this, that thoughts that come to you that are inappropriate will be met either with, let's just say, approval or disapproval in you. If it's approval, that means your heart is not loyal to God at that moment. You approve of this wrong behavior. If it's disapproval, you will find the temptation to be an unwelcome annoyance because it's tempting you to do something you have decided you will not do. You do not approve of it. When James said, when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, I believe that conceiving is when the lust arises that you approve of that illegitimate thing. I think your will, in other words, is favorable toward it. That's conceiving. That's sin. That's sin in the heart, even if you don't do any actions. But when you've decided in your heart you approve of the wrong actions, that is sin. And when you find you've done it, you should repent. But if when that thought comes, you find yourself totally disapproving of it, and saying, no, that's not the direction I want to go. I want to please God. The thing that's becoming in mind is not pleasing to God. Well, if you never come to a place where you succumb to approving it, then you haven't sinned. You've only been tempted. The temptation is the thought. The sin is the approval of the thought. And some people say that Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust for her, you've committed adultery. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you look at a woman in order to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. Read it carefully. Don't read the NIV because it's not a good translation and it doesn't clarify that. You can look at any translation that follows the Greek closely. And it says, Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery. Now see, to lust speaks of intention. It speaks of approving of the idea. I'm looking at this woman because I want to lust after her. That's why I'm looking. Now, if that's the case, then I've committed adultery in my heart, Jesus said. Now, if I'm just walking down the street, minding my own business, and I see something alluring, and it arouses momentarily some desire within me, but I say, wait a minute, that's not appropriate. I want nothing to do with that. Well, then, that's not sin. That's just temptation. So, you see, I think the difference between a temptation and sin really is simply the question of approval. Do you approve of it, or do you disapprove of it? If you disapprove of it, you'll take whatever actions you can to be rid of it.
Yes, that's how I understood it. The reason why I bring it up additionally is that, you know, it says if you lust, or if I guess the word was lust, I don't go there too much. I mean, I just don't go there. But if you lust after a man or a woman or whatever you're doing, but it's already sin. I thought years, many years ago, I thought that through, and I thought, but it's what I do with that thought that makes it a sin or not. It's not whether it came into my head, or what if you saw something you really wanted, or you were a younger child, and you saw it, you thought about taking it. I don't know how this would quite go, but maybe you thought about it, but you didn't. You chose not to. You said, no, I won't. That's not the thing I want to do. Has that child or that adult, in either case, whatever the temptation, already sinned, or has it just been a passing thought, and but you didn't want to do it, so you said no, thank you?
I think that I answered. Yes, I do, and I think I already saw where you're going and answer that question. Okay. If the person has a thought, but they don't do it, or don't want to, don't approve of it, you see, you might think because it appeals to me, I have approved of it. No, approval is a matter of the will. Desire is a matter of something else. You know, if you're fasting and you approve of fasting and yet you smell something baking in the oven, and you know, as you walk down the street by a bakery or something, there's something in you that desires that thing that you're smelling. It appeals to you. But that's not your will. Now, you could say, I think I'll break my fast. I think I'll go eat that. Well, then that's your choice. That's your will. If you say, well, that sure would be good to have that. Maybe when I'm not fasting, I'll do so, but I can't do it right now. I'm going to keep walking. Then you're not approving of the desire. The desire comes unbidden, and you can't be held responsible for desires and thoughts that come to your head when you're not welcoming them. You're doing nothing to court them or to invite them. But if it is a thought to do something wrong, like to steal or commit adultery or do some, you know, or to lie or something like that, the thought of doing it is not the sin. It's when you decide that you will do it or that you would like, you approve of it. Now, yes, we probably have on far too many occasions committed that sin in our minds. of theft or adultery or murder or whatever, of lying, things we maybe never acted on, but we approved of the temptation and therefore became guilty of it. Well, at such times, when we realize we've done that, we should repent. And just like as if we'd committed the sin outwardly. But I'm concerned that lots of Christians castigate themselves and condemn themselves because they think they have sinned more often than they really have, because they mistake a temptation for a sin. And sin and temptation and sin are not the same thing. You have not sinned if you're disapproving and fighting off the temptation. But when you decide you won't fight it off and you approve of it and you entertain it, then you've agreed with it. And that's when lust has conceived and becomes sin. Michael from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again. Michael.
Hello.
Hello.
Oh, Steve.
Yes. Good to hear from you.
There was an interruption in transmission. I'm so glad that I have the privilege again to talk to you. Before I get to my question, if you allow me a short comment, I see the faith in our life far from any other things in life, the greatest gift God gives us. And after that, maybe I shock some listeners, after the faith, I see the suffering, another gift given from God, because even though at least 2,000 years ago we start talking about this problem of evil in the world and we didn't solve it, somehow, some way, suffering, it's built in and it's meant to help us. And I'm in a second year of a terrible, terrible suffering, but I see every day that God is with me, and then I gain something from this suffering. That was my short comment. Now, I want to ask you about when Jesus, because today looks like a very special day, Jesus' yoke, when he said that, take my yoke, it's easy. My question is kind of a rhetorical statement. It's a misunderstanding. It's a misinterpreted. It's what, because in my opinion, it's the heaviest yoke in the world, not easiest. And before you're going to tell me that in God we can go through, I want to tell you that we are human beings, and some of us, genetically or not, are inclined more than other people to some bad stuff, and to fight with that bad stuff, some people are born from an alcoholic father, some people have the gene excreting more testosterone than others, and they have to really fight hard. And again, how do you interpret that the yoke of Jesus is it's easy, because it's not? Of course, we take it. It's not easy. It's the heaviest, but it's the most pleasant possible and the most helpful. In that angle, I agree 100%, and I follow and I fight. But it's not easy. How do you see it? And okay. I really appreciate your answer, and I will listen to the air. Maybe somebody have time to call. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Okay, Michael. Good hearing from you again. Why did Jesus say his yoke is easy when, in fact, there's a lot of hardship involved in being a Christian? The Bible says those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. He said, unless you take up your cross and bear it, you can't be my disciple. Obviously, these don't sound like real easy things to do. In fact, in a certain state of mind, they'd be very, very difficult things to do, the most difficult of all. Why did he say then that taking up his yoke is taking up an easy yoke? Well, because Jesus was not offering, another version of religion such as the Pharisees had. When he said in that same passage, he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It was the Pharisees that made people labor and put heavy burdens on them, Jesus said in Matthew 23. They load great burdens on people grievously to be born, but won't lift a finger to help them, bear them. Jesus was talking to his Jewish, you know, contemporaries, saying, you people who are under this kind of religious bondage, it's a burden, and I want to take that burden off of you. There's a certain ease in doing hard things when your heart is light, and especially if you're doing them out of love. Just think, if you were married and you were unhappy in the marriage because your spouse did not do anything that would encourage your love for her, and you just, you know, you still, as a Christian, feel like, well, I need to be faithful to her. There's temptations I have here. I need to resist. That's not easy. I have to be gentle with her, though she irritates me and would stir up my anger. I need to withhold anger. This is hard. I have to serve her. I have to support her, and she's very unthankful. Suppose that was the case. Well, doing all those things would be very hard because there's no love in the relationship. But if you are in love with your wife, then being faithful to her is not hard. It's the same accomplishment. To be faithful to a wife that you love is an easier thing, much easier than being faithful to a wife that you don't love. To put up with her irritability when you love her is an easier thing, much easier than if you don't love her. To make sacrifices for her, to give her your time, to support her, to serve her. These things are very easy to do when you love your wife. If you don't love her, it's very difficult. And the reason Jesus' burden is light, or his yoke is easy, is because he is not calling people, like the Pharisees did, simply to adopt a pattern of rules and external righteousness while living in a state of alienation from God. You see, many people, probably in most religions, don't love God. They are afraid of God. And so they keep the rules of their religion, whether it's the Pharisaic Jewish religion or even, you know, corrupt forms of Christianity. There are people who don't have any love for God in them. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, I know you, that you don't have any love for God in you. He said that in John chapter 5. There's people he could say that to in the church. He could say, I know you don't have any love for God in you. Well, why are they in church? Well, they dare not defect because they don't want to go to hell. They're afraid of God. And virtually every religion, Christian or not, is a religion of fear. And fear is a heavy burden. If you keep rules, if you make sacrifices, if you serve God, and you don't love him, it's a pain in the neck. In fact, it's torture. But if you come into a relationship with God where he dwells in you and you dwell in him, as Jesus said, where you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then everything that you do for him is a lighter load. Even the suffering, even the sacrifices you make. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no difficulty in it, but there's certainly a lot more difficulty in following a religious system that isn't accompanied by a loving relationship with God. Jesus calls us into a relationship with God that's loving, and therefore all the sacrifices and sufferings that we may have to go through are done, in a sense, with joy, because we're doing something that pleases the one we love. And that's how love is. It makes it pleasant and easy to make sacrifices for the one you love. I wish I could talk more about this, but the music began playing a while ago, and I'm going to have to sign off in 30 seconds. But I hope that may be helpful to you, Michael, and others. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As you may know, we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. The money comes from listeners, or it doesn't come at all. If it doesn't come, we go off the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you want to donate by way of the Internet, you can go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. So you can get the address there, too, if you want to mail it. There's also a lot of resources at the Internet, and they're all free. So go to thenarrowpath.com and enjoy what we have there, and you can donate if you want to, and have a good weekend. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.